On this first day of the year, it seems fitting and proper to read before you and to consider Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes, and it grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, your word is right and good. And Father, it endures forever, even as men wither away like the grass. And so, Father, help us to attend to your precepts, to your voice, to your speech today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Possibly my favorite book when I was a little kid was Where the Wild Things Are. It's the first book I remember owning. It's the first book I remember reading on my own when I was probably about 6 years old. A great little story about a boy named Max who sasses his mom and gets sent to bed without his supper and all the adventures that he had after that. A few days ago, I turned on the radio in my car, and I happened to hear an interview with the author of that book, Maurice Sendak. Mr. Sendak is now well into his 80s, approaching the end of his life. He has had a very successful career in children's literature. He has written over 100 books, and he has won virtually every award that can be given in that field. And as he began this interview, he said to the person, Terry Gross, who was interviewing him, that he wasn't really in a state of mind to sit down for an interview, but he would try his best. And he explained that a very close friend of his, a friend of 50 years, had just died about 2 days before that. And just a month before that, this friend's wife, who was also very close to him, had died. And he was grieving over the loss of these friends and over many of his friends who have already passed away. And he actually during the interview began weeping for his friends. The interviewer asked him, are you okay? Are you going to be all right? He said, yes, I'm fine. And he explained why he was so sorrowful. He said, I don't believe that there is a God. I don't believe in any kind of afterlife. And so all of the many friends that I have lost, the people that I have loved throughout my life, I will never see them again. Since I don't believe in another world, in another life, I know that when they die, they are out of my life. They are gone forever. As he was weeping, he kept telling the interviewer, I'm not sad. I have nothing, he said, but praise for my life. I'm not unhappy. I cry a lot, though, because I miss people. They die. I can't stop them. They leave me, and I love them more. What I dread is the isolation. There are so many beautiful things in the world which I will have to leave when I die. He did eventually in the interview express sorrow over his own approaching death. And Terry Gross said to him, yes, we all have to die, but surely it is good to know that your books will not be forgotten. People will continue to read them. They will far outlive you. And he responded, yes, I am glad of that. I am grateful for that. But that will do me no good. All that I do now, I do for myself. It was a sad interview and a touching interview, and I found myself praying for Maurice Sendak that he would see the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. How different is the perspective of the Word of God, as we have read today, that we have just heard, and what is probably one of the oldest parts of the Bible, certainly I think the oldest psalm of the Bible, the psalm of Moses, the man of God. And Moses, in his wisdom, probably in his old age, he lived to 120, looked back upon his years. And he gives us inspired wisdom. When we get older, we realize that time is short. That's a truism I recognize. But it is very true. When I was a younger man, I didn't think about the end of my life very often, and now that I'm in a certain age bracket, shall we say, I think about it a lot more. I think about how old I'm going to be in 20, 30 years, and I can remember being a young adult 20 or 30 years ago, and it doesn't seem like that long. Certainly Moses tells us here that our time is short, and because our time is short, our time is precious. And when we come to understand that, we oftentimes resent the fact that our time, in many ways, gets stolen from us, you know, by traffic jams or bureaucrats having us fill out forms or getting put on hold or whatever it is. We recognize that time is a precious, valuable thing. We know that one day our time on this earth will run out. Every one of us will find that life comes to an end. Every one of us will experience that end. But as Moses says to us here, we have a hope that lies beyond that. We, in fact, worship the living God, who is, as this psalm tells us, and as we'll see more clearly, we worship a God who is the Lord and sovereign of time, who, in fact, has ordained the days and years and centuries and millennia. Our hope is in Him. He is our home, as the psalm tells us. He is our refuge, our shelter. And so what is the exhortation given by Moses here that we should consider? It's simply this: be wise in how you spend your days. Be wise in what you do with your time. And as Christians who believe in the Word of God implicitly and utterly, He gives us the proper perspective that we should have on time, on the days that go by, the years that go by. Now, first of all, he tells us again that God is the one who is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over time. He is our eternal home, the psalm says. He is our eternal home. He gives us a refuge, a fortress in verse 2. In verse 1, he tells us that God is... There in verse 1, he says, He is our dwelling place through all generations. Generations come and go, but the dwelling place of the people of God is the same, and that is God Himself. So where is your home? Where's your real home? As American Christians, we need to be careful how we answer that question, right? The American dream, or at least a part of it, has to do with home, right? Having a home. People who live in apartments want to buy houses. People who live in houses want to buy bigger houses. They want more land. They want to put this on and put that on. They want a place because we do want to be rooted somewhere. Most of us, we find, at least at a certain point in our life, we want security, we want protection, we want stability. And is that to be found on this earth? Well, in a certain sense, no, and in another sense, yes. Many Christians will say, my home is in heaven. But we're told at the very end of the Bible that heaven comes down to the earth and is made one. That earth is transformed by heaven. And we read at the end of Revelation about that wonderful garden city, which is on the earth in which we will live. But home is actually more fundamental than that, because home for us is where God is. It is His presence. That is why the garden city at the end of the Bible is home, because the Lord is there. His presence is there. His worship takes place there. And so that is where we must find our rootedness, our shelter, our security. We can only find it in the one who is Himself lasting and eternal, who has never known a beginning, who will never come to an end. And so again in verse 1, generation after generation, He is the true and lasting dwelling place. Moses tells us here quite clearly that man is bound by time. Man only has so many days. Man is limited. His place on the scene doesn't last very long. Everything changes over time, but God does not. God does not. Time is not necessarily our enemy either. Time is not something that's evil. Time, actually, the Bible tells us, is a creature. It is a creation of God. It is an aspect of the created order. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul tells us that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Time had a beginning. That beginning coincided with the creation of all things. God created heavens and earth. Heavens and earth change, they move, they shift around, and that necessitates time. That necessitates time. But Paul tells us that before God created that, He had already chosen His people. He already had a purpose for them. He had already planned His grace for them in Jesus Christ. And so God is the one who is the sovereign maker and creator of time. He made the sun and the moon and the stars. On day 4, we're told in Genesis 1, He created them for seasons, for years. He created them to measure and mark out time for us. We see the phases of the moon as the months go by. We see the days go by as the sun rises and sets. We see the seasons as year after year goes by. God has set this in His creation in order to govern time, to keep time. And He has said that it is good. Time is good. The passing of time is good because creation is good. And God's creation needs time, again, because it's supposed to move, it's supposed to change. If we are going to have dominion over the earth, as God called Adam to, we need time to do that. Adam was called to fill the heavens and the earth. That's not the work of a day. That's not the work of a few years or even a century, perhaps. It takes time. So time is a gift. It's a gift. It allows creation to be glorified and to be beautified and to come to that purpose for which God has made it. And even before sin entered the world, we had time. Time is not the product of an imperfect world, because man is not to remain static. He's not to remain stagnant. He was to mature himself. He was to grow in understanding and knowledge and the wisdom of God and God's world, even as a perfect man. There were many things that he did not know. And maturity, as we all know, takes a lot of time. It takes experience. It takes reflection. It takes teaching. We need time for this. So time is good. It serves a good and a necessary purpose. It is not our enemy. Now, to go back to this psalm, Psalm 90, Moses is most likely writing this psalm, as I said before, at the end of his life, or at least during the time when Israel is wandering in the desert. When they're wandering in the desert after the Exodus, before the conquest of the land. Remember that there was a failure on the part of that nation to take the land that God had given to them. Caleb, one of the spies who went into the land, he came back with a good report, but the other spies gave a fearful report, an unbelieving report about the land. The men of the land are giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. We can't take this land, was what they said. And the people believed them rather than the promise of God, rather than the gift of God that had been offered to them, that he would enable them to have the strength and the ability to drive out the inhabitants, whether they're giants or not. And so God judged that generation, we're told. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and all those 20 and older who did not believe God's promise, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They were consumed by God's just anger. And so they wander around for many years. And yes, God provides for them. He provides food and water. But the very purpose for their wandering was what? For that generation to die off, which they did over the course of those years. How many funerals took place in those years? How many funerals took place every day in Israel as that nation died? Too many to count. And so I think here Moses is reflecting on these things. He's reflecting on the brevity of life. He's reflecting on the situation of wandering, not having any rootedness, not having a place, nowhere to put down roots, no dwelling. We know that Jesus, when he came, also reflects this in his life. He had no place to lay his head. He was in exile for us. He essentially wandered from place to place as a homeless man. But Moses confessed, even at this time, that God is our dwelling place. The Lord himself is in our home. He is our home. He is the Lord of time. He is the Lord of life and death. In verse 3, we read there, surely he shall, I'm sorry, wrong chapter there. Verse 3 of Psalm 90, you turn men to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men. So all through the course of these years, it is God who is returning men to dissolution, back to the dust, back to the earth, back to from whence they came. He is returning them to destruction. He's the one that's doing it. He is the Lord of life and death. Their only hope is in him. Their only hope for dwelling. God is not bound, tricked, or limited by time. Verse 4 reads, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. That's an amazing metaphor on how God is above time, that he looks at it, not being trapped within it, but he is outside of it. He is an observer of it. He's a controller of it. 1,000 years are like a day. You know, just think about world history. What was the world like 1,000 years ago? I would say it was very different than it is today. No printing presses, no nations even as we know them today, no Reformation, no constitutional form of government. Essentially, in the church, you had one church living under the authority of a pope. There was very little understanding in many ways of how the world works. There was no telescopes or microscopes. Technology and medicine, completely different than now. And all of that, and everything that has happened since, is just a moment to God. That 1,000 years is virtually everything we know. It's virtually the entire body of human study and knowledge. And yet to God, it's like this. Just a moment. Or verse 4 says, it's like yesterday, which is past. Like yesterday, which is past. Yesterday, you were probably up for, 16, 18 hours, something like that. Maybe with the New Year's last night later, didn't get as much sleep. But if I asked you what you did yesterday, you could probably summarize 16 to 18 hours in about 2 minutes. And you probably can't even remember a lot of things you did yesterday. That's what yesterdays are like. And the day before that, you'd be lucky if you can go more than 15 seconds telling someone what you did on that day. Yesterdays go quickly. They evaporate quickly. And for God, 1,000 years is just like telling someone about yesterday. It goes by in a moment. That is God's perspective on time. And he can do that because he controls it, because he is sovereign over it. He is the creator of it. It does not bound or limit him. Now, what about from our perspective? The psalm also speaks to that as well. What is time like for us? And this is why sometimes we think of time as being more like an enemy to us. 1,000 years are certainly not like yesterday or a watch in the night. Time does seem to be against us. It limits us. It cuts us short. We have deadlines. We don't like deadlines. Okay? Time does seem our enemy. And even when we look at our whole life, and maybe you're at the midpoint or in the two-thirds point or getting closer to the end, and you're thinking of all the projects, all the desires that you had, all the things you wanted to do, and there just isn't time. You've just run out of time. And every one of us will probably feel like that. Our life is fleeting, and it is soon over. In verse 4 again, it says, to God it is like 1,000 years, being a yesterday, being a day or a watch in the night, just a few hours. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep in the morning. They are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. That's what time is like from our perspective. Some of you may have lived or visited the desert. You know, and sometimes in a desert area, you'll get a big storm that rolls in at night. And it just pours down rain. You know, it just rains and rains and rains. And in the morning, early in the morning, you go out, and there in the desert are little tiny shoots, little tiny blades of grass that come up in the night. They've got all that rain. But by the time it gets warm, about 11 o'clock or noon, it's all dried up. That grass is all burned up. It's all dead. And that is time from our perspective. Life is so short. Life is so short. Time does catch up with us. And that's one of the similes that is used here. Our lifespan is like grass in the scope of things. It's like a blade of grass. Or verse 5, he uses another simile. It's like a flood that comes. Think of the flash floods that we have around here. Everything looks fine. Everything looks normal down by the creek or the river like it always does. And then all of a sudden, water just comes barreling through, knocking everything flat. In a matter of minutes, it's all back down to normal again. And yet it has brought destruction. It's brought damage to houses and cars and people. It comes suddenly. Or the psalmist also says it's like asleep. It's like being asleep in verse 5. When I went to sleep last night, between that time and between the time I got up this morning, it seemed like hardly any time. The night goes fast when you're asleep. When you can't sleep, the night seems to go forever, doesn't it? It just goes on and on, minute after minute, hour after hour. It's never going to end. But when you sleep and then you wake up, it seems like hardly any time has passed. That, again, is an illustration of how our lives are just a moment. They're just a moment. So there's a deliberate contrast here. See, what is time like for God? God controls it. It's not a problem for him. It's not a limitation on him. But it is for us. We are limited, severely limited by time. And we struggle with that limitation, don't we? It does seem that when we're young, we have all the time in the world, and oftentimes we waste it. When we get older, we sometimes realize that we have wasted all that time, and we think it's too late to do anything, so we keep wasting time. That's oftentimes how it goes. Well, we do need to listen to the words of wisdom from the Bible. Ecclesiastes tells us that we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Remember God when you're young. Remember Him when you have many years left with which to serve Him, with which to use the time that He has given to you. But it's never too late. If you have wasted a lot of time, it is never too late to repent of that wasting of a good gift, and to use the time that you have left. Because each day that goes by, I know it's morbid, but it's a day that's closer to our death. It's one less day that we have. One less year that we have as the calendar rolls over today. No matter how much organic food you eat, or how many miles you run, or how many sit-ups you do, your death is coming. You can go down to the showroom of a car dealer here in town and look at the nicest, newest, shiniest car, the best quality car, and after a few years of driving it, things are going to start breaking. It's going to start falling apart, and your body's the same way. You can change the oil, you can clean it, you can take good care of it. It's still going to happen. It is the nature of things. It is the nature of what God has made. Every sermon you hear is one less sermon. Every meal you eat is one less meal. And Moses, as he is led by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm, he wants us to feel that. Okay, this seems gloomy, and it's supposed to feel, I think, a bit gloomy for us. We're supposed to feel the inevitability of it. Our death is certain. It's coming. How did things get this way? How did things get this way? We are creatures. We are creatures of time. But the human race has not always been, man has not always been a creature of death. That has not been the case. But you see, sin has entered the world and has changed the nature of time for us. Verse 7 says that we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. What's happened? Death is not simply a natural process. Well, it is now, but it wasn't always that way. It is not normal that our lives should end, that we should finish our days with a sigh, that we should just wear out. But you see, death, and even time itself, has in a sense become a curse for us, as the psalmist says. And speaking of the brevity of our lives and the vapor of our years, he brings sin into the picture. God made man. He made Adam and Eve in the garden, and time wasn't really an issue. At least it wasn't a threat. He breathed into Adam and Eve a living soul. He breathed into them the breath of life, an eternal soul. So there would be no end of years, no conclusion, no grief of death or separation, only the promise of year after year, being with God in fellowship, doing His will, building His world, but no more. Death cuts all of that short. And death, as Romans 5 tells us, entered through sin. And so, with death, we have associated words like sin, rebellion, lawlessness. Death comes from the guilt of Adam's first sin, his guilt imputed to us, his descendants. And so, the psalmist tells us that all of us will die. And all of us even deserve to die because we are guilty, because we have broken God's law, because we are rebels from Him. And He knows the sins of everyone who is on the face of the earth. And the results of that fall are death. In verse 9, we read that all our days have passed away in your wrath. We could contrast that maybe with the 23rd Psalm, which says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Yes, we are in the wilderness. We are wandering. We are facing death because of our sin. And we may live a long time, like Moses did, but death will still come. So man is frail. His days are few. They go fast, and soon he is out of time. So again, this all seems pretty gloomy. Generally, it's not something we want to think about. Death is not a popular subject. It's a popular theme of movies, but not your own death. You know, it's always someone else's death that you're supposed to look at. So many people in our culture will simply fear to talk about death. In the months after 9/11, you know, you saw the pictures over and over again of all the people being killed. And then soon after that, you could hardly see the images anywhere. It's like people wanted to forget. They didn't want to think about it. Not because necessarily I think they got bored or tired of it, but because it frightened them. To see that image, that suddenness, that shock, that brutality of mass death, that came a little too close for everyone's comfort. Our society doesn't really have the resources to cope with that, and so they didn't cope with it. Or for many, death is just no big deal. It's just no big deal. We're just one organism among many. And when we die, our life processes end. Biologically, we start degrading. That's just the natural thing. The strong eat the weak. That's the way it is. No big deal. But as somebody like Maurice Sendak shows us, that's not satisfying. That's not satisfying to people. That's not, no one, I don't think, really thinks that's an adequate explanation, at least when you make it personal. So we all die. We all face the threat of time that ends. So what do we do? Well, Moses says we cry for mercy. We cry out to God for mercy. And that's what he does in verse 13. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." So he cries out. You know, man in the psalm is returning to the dust again and again, all through the 40 years and all through the centuries since then. Man keeps dying. He keeps returning to the dust. But Moses calls upon God to return. Return to us. Restore us to yourself. And that is what he has done. And that's what we celebrate, of course, in Advent and Christmas, as we have been doing the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, God returning to us. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, rescuing us by his death, satisfying the penalty for our sins, and giving us the gift of eternal life. In fact, Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 or 15 that Jesus, by coming as a man and dying as a man, has conquered death for us. As he says, "Since by man came death," talking about Adam there, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For death is swallowed in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's very similar to what Moses says here as well. Because in Jesus Christ, death has been defeated for us, and we have known the mercy of God as we have cried out for it, that time can be redeemed. Time can be redeemed. Time is no longer our enemy. Even death itself is no longer something that we need to fear. We don't give thanks to Father Time, but to the Father who is the creator of time. And that's the purpose that he says here, verse 14, being glad all of our days, filling those days with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. He says in verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We're to think, we're to consider about how much time we have been given, what the purpose is of our lives here, not so that we can get the most toys, the most money, be the most successful, but to get wisdom, to grow in our understanding. For the Christian, time, again, is not an enemy. It is also not a sovereign. It is not a curse, but it is a tool that God has given to us. It is like the gift of a talent that is given to you. It's limited, it's precious, and like all of God's other gifts, it's not to be wasted. It's not to be frittered away. And so that's one thing that we need to consider in the light of this psalm. Do we waste time? Now, leisure is not wasting time. There are appropriate days for leisure. There are appropriate times for rest. Even the psalm tells us our days should be filled with joy and thanksgiving. And so times of fellowship, times of joy and rejoicing and relaxation, that's part of the way that we're to use the time given to us. But a lot of times in our affluence, leisure can take over, just as work can sometimes take over. But we need to be busy. We need to be about the labors that God has given us. If you're a homemaker, you need to be busy making a home. If you have a job or if you're a student, whatever it is that God has given to you, you're to use the time on the job well and intelligently and wisely and faithfully. And because God is the Lord of time, even though our lives are cut short, even though our projects are cut short, even though it doesn't seem like we have enough days for all the things that need to be done, through God himself, we're told that our days, our time, our projects will have lasting, even eternal impact. Verse 17 says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's Moses' prayer at the end of this psalm, that God would cause our works, as insignificant as they look, as even unfinished and incomplete as they seem, to be established, to be of lasting, even eternal value, as being beautiful, having been done in God's time, for God and for his glory. Our time is so short. The scheme of things in which we live seems so insignificant oftentimes. In the light of what we've read, it might seem that our lives would have no lasting impact at all. But a merciful God, who is the Lord of time, uses our faithful labor, again, to build his kingdom. We are told that heaven and earth will be one. We are told that the glory of God, the kingdom of God, will be built. And it will be an eternal kingdom. It will be a lasting kingdom. And a merciful God, who is the Lord of time, uses the faithful labor of his people to do this. He uses the work of the builder and the artist and the homemaker and the mechanic and the teacher and the farmer and the engineer, and whatever it is that you do, to bring his kingdom further and further to its fulfillment. In verse 15, again, the petition there is to make us glad according to these days and the years in which we have seen evil. Make us glad despite the evil, despite the frustration, despite the suffering that we experience and we see going on around us. We're asking for the Lord in some measure, not only to give us this lasting benefit, that our work would have eternal implications, but also to be able to see it, to see some measure of it, to see some part of it while we're still living, And that is a great gift. And I think the Lord does do that. Because really the permanence is not necessarily in the building or the house that we build or the project that we work on. Those things will decay. But it has more to do with the people that we serve. Because human beings are eternal. As one example, as we train our children and our grandchildren to follow us, one of the things that we need to be doing is passing along to them the vision that we have for the calling that God has given to us. Maybe not the identical vocation, maybe not, but the larger purpose of glorifying God and building his kingdom. That's a legacy that we want to leave to them, an inheritance that they're to pick up, because we can't do it all. We can't finish it all. But they can continue where we stopped, and our grandchildren after them, and their grandchildren after them, when we run out of time and out of strength. And I think that is one way that the Lord allows this prayer to be answered, to give us a glimpse of the significance of what we're doing, because it is significance. It has eternal value. So what should we consider as we leave this psalm today? Well, one of the things that is very obvious from looking at this psalm is that each and every one of us should flee as fast as we can from autonomy, from thinking that we have control, that we have the sovereignty, that we can pull it off, that we can somehow work out a complete success in our life. Flee that. Flee that. Because that's hopeless. Our attitude should be of one of complete dependence upon our Father and complete submission of ourself to his strength. We need him. We need his strength, his wisdom. No area of my life is separate from God. No area is separate from his purposes, from his gifts. And so we ought not to live as if we are. This psalm also talks about having joy and seeking pleasure and seeking beauty in things. And we are to seek pleasure in a godly way. We're instructed to do that as well. Moses instructs us here to ask that God would satisfy us, that he would come and fill us with satisfaction and good things. It's a good thing to seek pleasure. And so we should ask for it. This psalm gives us real hope as well. Even in the greatest of trials that we might face, and that we will face at some point in our lives, there is hope. There is hope that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that the Lord is pleased to crown our labors with goodness, and that there is a real purpose to our lives. There is a real purpose to what we are doing. The Lord has told us that we are not a mouse running on a wheel. We're not a mouse running on a wheel. And we might not even be remembered in 50, 100, certainly not 500 years. But God remembers and God sees. And ultimately, it's God who is building his kingdom, and he's using the means of his people to do it. And finally, verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord, he prays, be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And that reminds us that our labors, our work, is to be enjoyable. And it's to be adorned. It's to be adorned with music and poetry and literature and sculpture and painting. We are to get this sense of beauty. Because when we lose the sense of beauty, we lose a sense of God. Things are not meant to be ugly. God did not create this world to be gross and disgusting. He created it to be beautiful, beautiful in a glorious, meaningful way. So what has God prepared for you for this coming year? Well, you don't know. I don't know. What about tomorrow? Is tomorrow going to be like getting back on the wheel, you know, the mouse in the cage? Or is it going to be a day of gladness and joy? And a day of anticipation as to what God will do, what he has prepared in eternity past what his eternal purpose is and how he is using the daily routines, the daily schedule, the daily tasks in order to bring that about. This psalmist has promised to you that that is exactly what he is doing. The day of our death is approaching. It is now woven into the fabric of this fallen creation, but it is not permanent, and it is not the last word. We have to live in the old order to some degree, but we also live as heirs of the new. And we know that although there will come the moment of our death, there also comes in Jesus Christ the moment of resurrection. The moment, really, when real life begins. The moment when real life begins. Resurrection seems like kind of an abstract concept. It seems like a shadowy sort of thing. It seems even more that way when we read about Jesus in his resurrected body walking through walls and such. You know, what is that about? It sounds like a ghost. C.S. Lewis described the resurrection body of Jesus as actually being more real and more solid than anything in this world. He said Jesus walking through the wall is like passing an iron bar through water. It's not less solid, it's more solid. It's more real. And so we go through death, and in Jesus are victorious over death, and we have an even more realistic, a more solid existence that waits for us on the other side of that. We will inherit eternal life. We will inherit eternal life. We will live in the presence of our God forever and ever. Time will not be our enemy. Time will never be exhausted. It will never be exhausted. And so let's live today as heirs of that life that we've received. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks for this message of hope, this psalm of praise that does not turn away from the truth of what we are, but in fact establishes more firmly and more securely on your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord and King of all, and who will raise us at the last day with him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.